Philippians 3:7-11. Yet whatever gains I had, these I have come to regard as loss because of Christ. More than that, I regard everything as loss because of the surpassing value of knowing Jesus Christ my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things, and I regard them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but one that comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God based on faith. I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the sharing of his sufferings by becoming like him in his death, if somehow I may attain the resurrection from the dead. This is the word of the Lord.
Sort of a combination of an Advent message, because we are beginning this season of Advent, and then also I'm finishing up the sermon series on favorite or important scripture passages. If you remember, I'd had Phil's passage scheduled on the weekend of Veterans Weekend, but I decided to do a time of prayer with a congregation instead. So thankfully, Phil was given today off from work and was still willing to share his passage with us. So I invite him to come forward now to share the passage. So we'll go on to the next slide, and it's from Philippians 3, verse 7 to 11. Thank you, Katie, for reading the passage. And thank you, Phil, for sharing this important passage. So the first question is, why is it a favorite or important passage for you?
Well, anyone who knows me knows I could probably go on for a couple days talking, so I had prepared, wrote some things down. This is a passage that I'm sure many of us have heard a lot, and many Christians draw inspiration from it as the affirmation of the surpassing value of faith in Christ. So faith in Christ is more valuable than anything else in your life, and that's usually how people connect to this passage. But I connected to this passage in a little bit different way, and that is in the final verse, verse 11, that really kind of resonated with me, and that is that Paul, who tends to be fairly certain of himself in his opinions, in his view of the world, in his view of other people, is expressing a little bit of uncertainty. And this uncertainty really gave me a sense of, how shall I say, I could see in Paul the sort of uncertainties I have in my, you know, in my own walk, my own faith. So, you know, the idea that Paul would be uncertain about the resurrection, the idea that if somehow I could, you know, happen to be resurrected, that says to me something like, well, I'm not sure what's going to happen when I die. I don't know what the future holds. I don't know what God's plans are for me all the time. So sometimes when I have those doubts, I feel like, oh, is my faith not strong? Is there something wrong with me? But I think this is a reassuring passage to say, no, it's just, you're a human, and like Paul, you have doubts about what's going to happen in the future. So that's kind of where I hook into it.
I know we talked about, you know, the Apostle Paul sort of being like that ideal model of an apostle. And then I know for you, as a biblical scholar and now having completed the degree, and we call him Dr. Phil lovingly, do you sometimes feel pressure then to just be that expert on the Bible when people are looking at you as the model of someone who lives out the Bible?
I think, in a way, yeah. I think the thing that, along those lines, the thing that has always been an issue is, so whenever I'm at, you know, milestone events that involve the faith, so especially like funerals, people will come up to me and say, you're a Bible scholar. Is my loved one, my grandfather, is he going to heaven? Is he going to be resurrected? You know, how do we know this? And what's going to happen? You know, I'm like, I don't know. Just because I've studied a lot doesn't mean I know what's in God's mind or what God's will is. I mean, we have faith, you know, in Christ that sort of gives us confidence to say that, yeah, we will join with Christ in the resurrection. But these are things that, you know, no matter how much you study, you're not going to have the answer to. And, I mean, I know it's not in this passage, but, I mean, Jesus himself said he doesn't know the time or the place that these things happen. So, it's sort of, you're right, yeah, when people sort of treat me a little bit like I know what God's thinking, and I don't.
Yeah, so maybe like the power couple, right? The pastor and the biblical scholar. And then also, can you share when this passage first became, I know there were sort of 2 points, one when you were younger, but first became an important passage to you?
Go to the next slide for that. Yeah.
So, like I was explaining before, like this is a pretty common passage that people bring up and talk about, and I sort of connect to it in a different way. Like growing up, there were like a million sermons on this passage, and it was always a part of like any time that, you know, in the church I grew up in, they were more reformed in their thinking, so more predestinarian and more, they like to talk about justification being through faith and not through works of the law. So any time they wanted to illustrate that point, that it's not by works of the law but by faith, this passage was like top of the list. It was always the one that people would bring up. And that's in there. That's surely in there. But the later on, when I was in graduate school, I had to prepare for my Greek exam. And they give you a list of New Testament books, not just verses, but like entire books that you could be tested. They could pull something out and ask you to translate it. I had to read all of Paul's letters. And in as New Testament scholars, this is one of Paul's last letters. And one of his earliest letter is 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians, he is very certain about the resurrection there. He says, we're all going to be resurrected, meaning all like you, people in Thessalonica, are going to be resurrected. We're going to be caught up with Christ in the air. And he's very specific about what's going to happen. And then here, this is one of his final letters. He's like, well, I don't know. Maybe. And that's quite a contrast, you know. So the longer his career went on, the more uncertainties crept in, you know, to him. And seeing that was striking to me. It was really striking. And what it sort of signaled to me, as I mentioned before, and I'll just underline it here, is that in reading this passage in Greek, it just underscored the uncertainty that was just sort of part and parcel of his own faith, that this is just built in. We don't know these things. We can have faith in Christ and trust in Christ, and that's good, but to presume that we know everything that will happen to us, we don't know. So,
so I'll touch a bit more about that in my sermon message. It was interesting to note that as Phil shared where he attended as a young person, the same minister that baptized him, confirmed him, and was even at his church for over 20-some years, a kind of faith experience where everything was certain and set in stone, and as long as your faith was strong, you were always right, to then just discovering new things, especially in graduate school. And he and I met in seminary in Chicago, and Phil had shared when we first met that he had never heard a female preacher preach until he got into seminary. And so I'm so thankful for Chinese UMC, who welcomes female clergy and has done so for many, many years. And we do want to talk about the third question about what times have you used this passage?
So I actually think about this passage a lot, and it often comes up, you know, it's a source of sort of keeping me personally humble, but also of, how shall I say, it sort of informs my outlook on, so anytime I see people who express themselves with great certainty, and even such strong certainty that they'll judge other people for how they think, people who don't want to acknowledge the doubts and uncertainties they have, people who want to judge others for not sharing the same opinion, people who don't want to acknowledge the nuance and difficulty and complexity of our faith commitments, this passage is always a way to keep me grounded. To say, the apostle himself didn't know. So I don't think I can claim to know. The apostle himself had uncertainty. So we too should acknowledge and be honest about our own uncertainties. If we don't know the answer, we don't know. And pretending to know, and pretending to know in a way that demeans other people and diminishes other people, is something that I think is it's an important thing to be cognizant of, not to do, you know, not to do things like that. And this is a passage that often reminds me to be more humble in my point of view. So.
Thank you, Phil, for sharing. Right. Thanks, Phil. We do begin this season of Advent, and I invite everyone to see the beautiful Advent banner on the side wall. The United Methodist Women, with especially help from Lucy Go, redid the old banner. So you see how beautiful the colors are, how sharp the letters are, and just a way to remind us of hope, faith, rejoice, and love in both English and Chinese. Let us pray as we begin this season of Advent. Lord, I ask that you guide my words, that these words of your scriptures reach out and call to us. And Lord, I ask that we have open hearts and open minds as we look at these words and see how they transform us in our lives. For you know, Lord, that your word is holy and it comes from you and it shows your will for us. And we ask, Lord, that our reflections on the word be acceptable in your sight. For Lord, you are our creator, our redeemer, and our sustainer. Amen. So we go into the beginning of the Advent season, and I apologize, I guess I had the wrong page start. 7, 8. Okay. So the Advent season is always a wonderful time where we prepare for the birth, to celebrate the birth of Jesus Christ, and there are always different passages you read leading up to the wonderful Christmas Eve and Christmas Day. And one of the verses I've always appreciated was the very beginning of Luke in chapter 2, verse 1. That says, in those days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree that a census should be taken of the entire Roman world. This first verse always sets the story, the stage for the nativity play. You see, on our organ, we have the nativity set up, and I do apologize, I forgot to check to see if the baby Jesus was in there. If it is, okay, we'll take the baby Jesus out. He hasn't been sort of born yet. I always want to do that with nativity sets. But the very first verse of Luke chapter 2, talking about Caesar Augustus issuing that decree, starts that story. Because Caesar Augustus' decree that went out caused Mary and Joseph, an engaged couple, to then need to go to Joseph's home where he originally came from. And that is then where Jesus was born in Bethlehem. And we know the wonderful nativity story well. I want us to look then first at this word decree and what a decree is. A decree is an official order, they say, issued by legal authority. An official order issued by a legal authority. So then when we look at this decree that went out, we see that this official order issued by the legal authority was very much coming from Caesar Augustus. And then you think and wonder, how can one of the first settings, or the verse that sets up the birth of Jesus, be from Caesar Augustus? He was a Roman emperor. He was corrupt. He was only interested in power and control. He worked with King Herod, who we know sent people out to destroy Jesus. How can this setting of the nativity, the wonderful birth of Christ that we celebrate, come then from Caesar Augustus? He had the official order for a census to be taken. He had the legal authority given to him by the Roman people, given to him by all the lands that he can control. He was the person who gave this decree out. You think there is a contrast then of this Roman emperor, Caesar Augustus, and Jesus, born to the son of a carpenter and simple and lonely in a manger. But God wants us to understand that the decree that went out that set this setting was just still part of his plan, for God himself had a great decree. He had great plans as well. God's decree, which was more important than Caesar's Augustus' decree to have the census, God's decree was to bring a Savior to the world. So yes, this setting verse starts out with Caesar Augustus taking authority and giving the official order of a census. But we know the wonderful story ends with the birth of Jesus Christ, fulfilling God's decree to bring a Savior to the world. And we'll go on to the next slide. And I found a really interesting article about decrees from God. It comes from the Presbyterian Churches of America. And it talks about that God had five decrees he wanted for the world. He had five orders given by his own authority. The first decree was an eternal purpose. God has an eternal purpose. For the world then, for the world today, it is the same eternal purpose. The second decree is according to the counsel of his will. We must understand God's will and what it means in our life. The third decree is whereby for his own glory. It is all for his own glory. His actions is to show his power and glory to us. And the fourth decree is he hath foreordained. We must understand that God ordains all. He sets all in motion. He has an order and a will for us, and we must understand it is all part of God's ordained call. And then fifth decree is whoever so comes to pass. We must understand that what has happened in the biblical times and even in this world today come to pass because of God. These were his five decrees. And it's a wonderful thing that these five decrees actually parallel very well to the scripture passage that Phil shared this morning. So we'll look at the next slide and first examine the first decree, his eternal purpose. God's eternal purpose has always been redemption. Even as God was creating the world, he knew he had redemption in his heart. There is a beautiful passage that talks about the cross was there in the heart of God. I'm sorry, a beautiful quote that says, the cross was there in the heart of God before human history began. Before God even created man, before God even created woman, he had in his heart the idea of redemption, of his love and mercy made available for his people that he was to create. And it was available through a cross, the plan he already had. So they then say, in a way, the cross of Christ was never, ever an afterthought of God, but a pre-planned thing from God. For we know that throughout the Old Testament, throughout the New Testament, there was always woven these wonderful stories of redemption made available for God's people. Redemption as they were in slavery, redemption as they killed one another, redemption finally for all the people who sinned in the world so much so that they even turned away from God. And then this great redemption that we receive today as Christians through the Lamb of God, through Jesus Christ. So we see in this first passage from this morning's scripture from Philippians, Paul is saying, yet whatever gains I had, these I have come to regard as loss because of Christ. More than that, I regard everything as lost because of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. Now, at first, it might sound sort of depressing about Paul talking about losing things because of Christ. But you have to understand that Paul's faith was so great that he wavered and he doubted, that he felt impassioned so much that he understood he must lose all that he loved first to then be able to believe fully in Jesus Christ. Because you know, when you are passionate about someone, then yes, you care about something so deeply. You will have great reactions. You will always have wonderings. You will always want to know more. You will always want to be better for the thing you love. If you didn't love something, if you didn't care about something, then you would not have doubts. You would not worry. You would not be feeling as Paul felt, needing to lose things first. And Paul did understand he needed to lose things, and he regarded that the loss was something that he needed to do so that he may know the value of knowing Christ Jesus his Lord. Paul was beginning to understand God's purpose. His eternal purpose was for redemption for Paul himself, not just at Paul's conversion, but even here at the end of his ministry, truly understanding God's redemption and plans for him. And if we go on to the next slide, we see Paul continuing to struggle with this doubt and this time that he was experiencing. For he knows that he had Jesus Christ his Lord, and he found in Jesus not righteousness of his own, but the righteousness that comes from law. And he understood in the closing of verse 9 from chapter 3, the one that comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God based on faith. Paul understood that righteousness, which is God's will, God's control, is all through Jesus Christ, that you must experience that. And that goes with the second decree, to understand that God's decree was according to the counsel of his will. We must be counseled by God to read his words and know how it speaks to us. We must understand God's plans for us and to know it is all God's will and not our will. I often speak about how we struggle with our own will, what our plans we want for our lives, the wishes we want, or the way we want things to turn out. But we have to understand it's not our will, but it is God's will, that we have to give up things and put trust fully in God, to give control to God. Now, I know this morning as I was sitting in the standing in the outside area before you entered the church, many people said, "Oh, what a beautiful Christmas tree," right? I am so thankful for those who showed up yesterday to help decorate the tree. So my will is, and many people of you asked, "Well, the tree's not lit. Does it have lights?" Or those who came and saw that the tree did have light came up to say, "Oh, Pastor Eva, you forgot to light the tree." It was part of my will, let's say. So if my will is to have colored lights, I could say my will is to have colored lights. And this is actually colored with some white mixed up. But I might not like this, so let me see. Let me use my will and change the tree lights to just white. That's my will for this day. And then maybe next Sunday I'll say, "Well, I don't want just white lights. I want something different." So then something different would be flashing white lights. I'm controlling the tree with my will, right? And then there's more. There's nine. And then if I don't want just the white lights, I'll say, okay, well, let's do version 4, which is the lights that will fade. You can't tell as well because it's pretty bright. But just the white lights that fade in and out. And then maybe another day I say, I have a different will for today or for the tree. I'm imposing my will on the tree. I want this tree to have colored lights that also fade in and out just as the white lights did. And then what's to say on Christmas Eve, I say, "Oh, well, you know, my will for this tree is to be different. I want the tree to have, blinking colored lights." Or what if right before the service on Christmas Eve, I say, "No, the blinking lights don't work. Let's try something else." And we'll have, number 7, which is colored lights, plus I believe white lights that come on as well. And they also are slower fade. And then there's another thing, which is the white lights. And ooh, look at this. Yeah, I know, it gets fancy. And then what if at the end, you come to church on Christmas Sunday on the 23rd, and before it's the Sunday before Christmas, and I say, "Oh, well, you know, I'm just going to really wow people because it is my will for this tree to really shine out." And I'll do this, a fade of a different light. Yeah, so I'll leave that on during service. So with the push of a button, my will, my desire for the tree to be a certain way can easily be accessed. But we have to understand God's will for us, of course, is a lot different than that. God works in our lives in an invisible way, as he was working in Paul's life. God wants us to follow the law. And if you remember last Sunday, I talked about the law, first being the law of Moses and all the commandments, the Ten Commandments, the laws of rituals, the laws of how to eat and when to eat, the marital laws, all those laws that the people faced. And Paul knew about those laws, and he was trying to tell the new Christians, yes, we still continue to follow the laws, but we must remember that our faith in Christ reminds us of the two most important laws, the ones that I have spoke of often, the first law, the great commandment, to love God with all your heart, mind, and soul, and the second law, to love one another as you love yourself. For Paul knew that this was what righteousness from God was, and he knew that this is how God's will would be shown in us. If you are in a situation in your life and you're just not sure what to do and you want to seek God's counsel of his will for you, you say, "God, I am angry with a family member. What is your counsel? What is your will for me?" And then you know the words of Christ, to love one another as you love yourself. That means even as angry as you are with that family member, you must still love them.
You must show forgiveness to them. You must let them know that you love them no matter what. Even if you disagree, even if you've had arguments, you must understand it is God's will for you to show love to that person. And Paul understood that, and he knew he was coming through faith in a different way because he was being transformed by this. And then we go on to the next slide, and we looked at the next decree of God. And this decree is by for his own glory. It's the idea that the power of God is shown in the resurrection. To know Christ and to know the power of his resurrection. But we have to understand it's sort of twofold. One is to know Christ as he was as Jesus, who walked the earth, to follow his lessons, to follow his ministry. That was showing God's glory. And there's always the question of, well, Jesus, the Messiah, the Savior, the King of Kings, this wonderful messenger and actually also part of God being sent to earth, why then was he born in a stable? Why was he then born to parents, a mother with no education, a father who was a carpenter, they think, going from land to land and also eventually where they settled because they had escaped Herod, they became immigrants in this land. Born in a stable, not a palace, wrapped in cloth that had been torn probably in that stable, the manger, not wrapped in silk or beautiful gold cloth for him, as a king or a prince would be. Born amongst animals in a stable that was probably smelly and in a dark and cold place. Why was this King of Kings, the Savior, the Messiah, this person that God had planned, been born that way? We have to understand it was still born that he was born that way to still show God's glory, so that the angels may appear to the shepherds, so the shepherds may travel to see him, and that the wise men would see him as well. This was all God's way of showing his glory in a simple but beautiful way. And Paul himself struggles, saying he wants to know Christ and the power of his resurrection, to see how Christ as Jesus grew up in simple beginnings, was then calling other people, fishermen, accountants, other simple people to be his apostles, and going from place to place, preaching in squares, on temple steps, not in palaces or before the governors or the great leaders. He did a simple plan, but it was still all showing God's glory. So then when we know of Christ's resurrection, we understand this is also God's glory. His decree for us is to understand his glory in the most simple places of lives. Because we ourselves, when we think about our lives, have in a way simple lives. So if we can say, well, Jesus Christ, when he lived and when he died, lived in a way that was so simple that he was reachable to all people, then we can be comforted in knowing that Christ is reachable for us as well. And the great power of the resurrection. And let's go on to the fourth decree that he hath foreordained. Do you understand that Paul knew what was foreordained, as in planned ahead of time? And to be ordained is to be blessed by God, but God had plans ahead of time to bless. For Paul says in Philippians 3, verse 10b, the sharing of his sufferings by becoming like him in his death. For we understand that Christ was foreordained. The life of Christ was set by God from his birth through his ministry to his arrest to his trial to his death on the cross. It was all foreordained by God, a decree by God, an action by God that was needed, because God knew that Christ was the lamb, the sacrificial lamb that would be the forgiveness of our sins. And Paul was understanding that and saying, as Christ suffered, we must learn to suffer. Maybe not physically suffer, of course, as Christ suffered, but suffer and struggle with our own faith as well. And to be like Christ in death. For if you remember Christ's death as he died on the cross, his last words were, Father, forgive them, for they know what I do. And into your hands I put my spirit. And that is showing how faithful Christ was, and how we ourselves must be so faithful to God. For Christ, yes, suffered on the cross, but we know the great story of his resurrection. And we as Christians are Easter people who celebrate the resurrection. For we know that Christ rose from the dead on the third day and was ascended into heaven as well. And we must remember that this was all planned out by God. Even, they say, in God's heart, as he was creating the world. And how wonderful it is to know that even our own lives today, and Paul understood that his life was foreordained and set ahead by God. Blessed by God, yes, as ordained, but also pre-planned, that Paul could not escape God's plans for him. So then Paul's life was in God's hands, and he understood this final decree, as we see on the next slide, that whatsoever comes to pass. That Paul understood he had no longer control of his life. Yes, he had doubts, and especially about this idea of resurrection, and resurrection, I will share in a bit, is a key thing in the Jewish life and also in the life of the new Christians. But whatsoever comes to pass, that what happens in Paul's life, he accepted, and he said this comes to pass because he had eternal life with God later. So Paul says in the closing of this morning's scripture passage in verse 11, if somehow I may maintain the resurrection from the dead. And I found a quote that I like that's from George Washington Truett that says, there is no failure in God's will and no success outside of God's will. God's will come to pass in your life. For Paul knew that he might not attain this resurrection that he saw in Jesus Christ, but his resurrection would be eternal life with God. And in the Jewish culture, the idea of resurrection was so prevalent that it would show God's glory if you were resurrected. And we know Jesus, as he was in ministry on the earth, he resurrected quite a few people. We know the story of Lazarus, we know the story of the governor's daughter, and there were other probably stories and accounts of Jesus resurrecting people as well. And so in those people's minds, I thought, okay, then I will have this resurrection that Jesus showed in the miracles of his ministry. But they were confusing that idea of resurrection because it was a body, a human form dying, and Jesus resurrecting that body, human form again, so they could continue to interact with their fellow family and friends on earth as they were living and breathing. But then we must remember this idea of resurrection from Christ is not the human body being resurrected, but the spirit, the soul being resurrected. And that is how they had eternal life with God, with the resurrection of the soul. So Paul understood that, and he wanted to then maintain that resurrection. But Paul then, because he understood that, was so troubled because it was the final product that he himself, as a human form, would never see. It's kind of like going to a movie and you love the movie and you're so engrossed in that movie, but the last 10 minutes of the movie is cut off and you don't get to see the ending of that movie. Would you not be frustrated? Would you not wonder, well, what happens at the end of the movie? Or I have an idea of what I want to happen. I want to know if that's what's going to happen. If you've ever seen the movie Toy Story 3, have you seen the movie Toy Story 3? I hope I don't give this away for some kids. There's that really climatic scene at the end of Toy Story 3 where all the toys are in the large trash, the large landfill, and then they've been picked up by a large crane and dumped with the other trash into the incinerator. And as they get closer and closer and closer to the flames, they try to escape the pile of trash they're in. You know, they try clawing their way out, they try having the slinky dog, grab one end and then grab the other end of the slinky dog. They try all these things, but it doesn't help, and they're still getting closer and closer to the flame. And they finally said, okay, we can do nothing, but at least we're together. So there's this great scene towards the end of Toy Story where all the toys, like, grab hands, you know, like Woody and Buzz Lightyear and the cowgirl and the dog and the dinosaur and Mr. Potato Head. All these toys are holding hands as they're moving with the other trash closer and closer to the flames because they think it's the end. And what if the movie ended there? That would be it. And parents, you might want to cover your kids' ears if you want them to see the movie later and they haven't seen it yet. That would be the ending. And that's like what Paul was experiencing. And you know the true ending of this Toy Story movie. What happens? So the alien toys were not in that trash pile, and they had climbed into the crane, and they used a crane claw to scoop out all their other friend toys and save them from the fire. So that's the great ending, right? I mean, the movie does continue to go on what happens to the toys afterwards. But that's the great way the toys were saved. But Paul in his life was experiencing that Toy Story ending where it's just all the toys holding hand and getting closer and closer to the fame, and you don't know if they're going to perish in the fire or if they're going to be saved, and if the movie ended suddenly like that. Paul was sort of experiencing that frustration of not knowing what resurrection would be for him, because he was stuck in thinking about resurrection in the bodily form, being resurrected as Lazarus was resurrected, taken out of the tomb, being reunited with his sisters, and being able to host Jesus at a dinner later. He was resurrected. Paul's mind was stuck on that type of resurrection, and he was so impassioned and in love with God and understood God's will that he said, I need to be able to see this resurrection, to experience it as Jesus did, who was resurrected from the tomb, was able to see his disciples again before he ascended into heaven. But Paul needed to learn that that was not what was to come to pass, that God's decree was resurrection in a different way. It was redemption, forgiveness of sins, and it was love and eternal life with God at his side after his physical bodily death. And Paul was finally beginning to understand that and drawing closer to God. So as we start this Advent season, we think about Jesus Christ's resurrection and how important it was for the world, for he was the lamb that God gave the world, the sacrifice that God gave so that we may have eternal life. He was the cross on God's heart even before he created the first man and woman. And we must think about that even as we talk about Advent and prepare ourselves for the celebration of the birth of Jesus Christ. I'll talk more on the next Sunday about those things and also look at the genealogy of Jesus, all the different people that Jesus came from, that legacy that he had as well. Let's go to this closing last slide where it's an Advent prayer. I invite us all to read out loud together. O Emmanuel, God with us, truly in this Advent season, we celebrate that you are not hidden in some faraway place, but you chose to be with us in the mystery of our lives. We turn to you this season and pray that you would birth joy and healing, blessing and hope in us. May something wonderful and holy begin in us. May your hand be upon us, let your love fill us, let your joy overwhelm us. Amen. We come now to this time of communion where we remember Christ Jesus, whose body was broken for us, whose blood was shed for us. Hear these words of invitation. Christ